As I was writing this sermon this week, a poignant illustration of the seriousness of this passage was impressed upon me by, of all shows, the 90s sitcom Seinfeld. I'm 30 now, so I watch reruns. But in the last season of the show, there's an episode called The Burning. And one of those storylines of this episode involves Elaine and sort of her on-again, off-again relationship with David Putty, this guy. And in the episode, she discovers that he is religious, and it's much to her chagrin, right? That he's supposed, you know, she goes and drives his car, and it's all preset to Christian rock stations. And so at one point, Elaine and Putty get in a fight because he believes she is going to hell, but doesn't seem to really care. She says to him, "David, I'm going to hell, the worst place in the world. I mean, what do you think about all of that?" And his response is simply, "It's going to be rough." She responds rightly, in anger, saying, "You should be trying to save me. If you think I'm going to hell, you should care that I'm going to hell." And then at the end, she goes, "Which I am not."
Right.
What struck me in this episode's discussion of hell, though, you really learn Hollywood understands nothing of what Christianity teaches, and it makes hell sort of a ridiculous notion to joke about in the end. There's actually much truth to what Elaine says. If hell is real, then David should care. We should care. Contrary to how the episode treats it, though, hell is not a laughing matter. This morning, we come to actually an incredibly solemn, heavy text on the reality of hell. a text that teaches us that we will all stand before the throne of God. A text that teaches us about the eternal fate awaiting every person whose name is not written in the book of life. And for us who are believers here this morning, this text has something to say to us about the nature of saving faith and the good works that will flow from that saving faith. We too will have to stand before the throne of God. And I'll explain what that means in a minute and give an account. And this truth does not contradict the gospel of grace. My main point this morning is that the final judgment, where all will stand before the throne of God, what you have done will reveal who you belong to. So since it's such a short passage, I'm going to read all of it, and then we're going to walk through it in four parts. "Then I saw a great white throne, in him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This vision this morning, we're going to begin in verse 11 by focusing on the judge being seated. Let me just read verse 11 one more time. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So this vision begins with us seeing God sitting on his throne, bringing us back, I would argue, it reminds us at least of John's vision in chapter 4, right? Where he is called up to heaven and he sees the Lord sitting on his throne, right? The sovereignty and authority of God was highlighted in that passage. Now the focus, though, is on his role as cosmic judge. This vision alludes to the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. And I'll read that to you. It'll be on the screen. Daniel sees this vision. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So clearly, God has come to judge. Now, we had read to us Jesus' parable from Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats. And there, it seems that he is the judge. These two truths are not at odds. Paul can say in Romans 14:10, "For we all must stand before the judgment seat of God." And then in another letter, 2 Corinthians 5:10, say, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Okay, so in this passage in Revelation, the focus seems to be on God the Father, but the Son is certainly involved in this judgment. Now, we know here we are at the end of history because of the second part of this verse, right? "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." We've already seen language like this in Revelation, chapter 6, in the sixth seal, which I argued there was a picture of final judgment. Verse 14 says, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." Likewise, in the seventh bowl, in chapter 16, verse 20, "And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found." So this expression is telling us once again, this is a vision of the final judgment. The world as we know it is no more. The old creation is passing away. We're being prepared for the new heavens and the new earth that is coming in chapter 21, which we'll see next week. But let me stop here and just talk about the reality of final judgment. Before getting into more of the details, the fact that it is a reality. This passage once again makes crystal clear that there is a final day coming when God will judge the world. When Jesus, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. I stress this because we live in a time and in a culture where this belief is largely passé. It is seen as humorous by many. It is shied away from in many churches and in many pulpits. So if you're here with us this morning and you're indifferent to Christianity, or maybe you just weren't aware of this truth, maybe not much background in the church, I want it to be clear to everyone that there is a day coming where every human being is going to be judged, where the judge of all the earth, who is also the creator of all the earth, will come and judge you and I and everyone else in his power, in his glory, and in his majesty. Now, the reason I say that so confidently is not only because I believe the Bible is God's word, but because Jesus' resurrection actually assures us that final judgment is coming. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 17, 30-31. He's preaching in Athens to a bunch of pagans, essentially, right? They don't know what they believe. And he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this," the fact that this day is coming, "he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then the claim that there is a judgment day would just be one religious claim among many other religious claims. But since Jesus is in fact alive, we are assured that he is coming again and he will judge. Some of us here this morning need to be awakened to the fact that the day of judgment is a reality. Before we get into any of the details, the fact that it will actually happen. And when he comes again, there will be no hiding, there will be no denying God's existence, no escape. Every person will be exposed to their Creator before the throne. See, because some of us are some of you may be so distracted by life that you don't even consider what happens in the next. Even right now, some of you might be thinking, "What's for lunch?" instead of paying attention and considering eternal things. The final judgment is a reality. Let me also say this. The final judgment means that injustice and suffering never escapes God's eyes. Those who persecute Christians, right, if you're thinking in the context of Revelation, those who persecute God's people don't get off free. Those who act unjustly and cheat others and abuse others, they will not get away with it in the end. The final judgment is both a terror and a comforting assurance, depending on who you are. To those outside of Christ who reject him, who are enemies of God and his people, they should be terrified at the thought of having to stand before him. But for the saints, this is actually a comforting truth. For our many brothers and sisters around the world who suffer for their allegiance to Jesus. Injustice, persecution, some even death. They do not suffer in vain. When Jesus comes again, every wrong will be righted. The truth is that God is a just God. And that is a wonderful truth when we live in a world where injustice is a very normal part of life. I have just one application for parents in particular. You know, this is how I was just thinking about this week. The reality of final judgment practically should shape our parenting by reminding us that what we care most about for our children, more than how good at sports they are, or what schools they get into, or even what career they choose, those all have their place, is that they be right with God. We care most of all, we should, for their souls, that they know and love Jesus, that they see themselves as sinners, and they turn from their sin to trust in him. The reality of final judgment reminds us that on that final day, that will be really all that matters. You know, you cannot save your kids. God is sovereign over that. And some of us in this room have really broken hearts over some of the paths our own children have taken. But the reality of this day should remind us that, especially for those of us with young children, of our responsibility to teach them God's word and the good news of Jesus and to pray desperately that God would save them. By the way, please understand, us getting them for an hour a week is not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. You must be actively involved in teaching them the scriptures and of praying for them. And if you're here and you have older children who don't show evidence of having true saving faith, or they've walked away, keep praying. It's not over yet. God can still work in their life. And if you're a young person here who has grown up in the church and you hear all this stuff and it's kind of dull to you, like, yeah, okay. You know, I've been in church. But it doesn't make any difference in your life. If it's just up here, right? It's just head knowledge, then I hope you understand that that will not save you. Your parents' faith cannot protect you or substitute in for you on that final day. Your head knowledge of biblical stories and your church attendance will not mean anything apart from saving faith, apart from turning from sin to Christ. So if that's you, you need to understand you need to pick up your cross and follow Jesus yourself. You can't ride in on the back of anybody else. And just what exactly this judgment will look like is described next in verses 12 to 13. So the judge is seated, and now the defendants rise. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Here we see the dead are raised. The sea, death, Hades, all give them up, right? Remember, Jesus says he has the keys to death and Hades. He said that all the way back in chapter 1. And now they are summoned to give up their dead for judgment, and they have no choice but to do so. Now, I need to make something clear, because there's disagreement over who exactly is being judged here. Okay, some, depending on how you, again, a lot of this has to do with how you interpret the book overall, okay? But some interpretive schemes say that this judgment here, they insist that it is only of unbelievers, not believers. I think that is incredibly unlikely. And given the fact that the book of life is opened, and that it is included in the scene. Verse 15 would seem to be meaningless when it says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, if everybody present is only an unbeliever anyway. More than that, John writes in verse 12 that he saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This short phrase, great and small, or sometimes written the opposite way, small and great, has been used in the book of Revelation at times to refer to both God's people, Revelation 11, 18, 19, 5, and also to describe those who follow the beast, 13, 16, and 19, 18. So I think it is clear to me, at least, that this judgment is of all saints and sinners, the righteous and unrighteous, appearing before God's throne. So see that this judgment is all-inclusive. First, by that I mean both believer and unbeliever, but second, it is socially all-inclusive. So meaning that all of the dead, whether rich, powerful, possessing prominence, or poor, powerless, and lacking prominence, and everyone in between must stand before God's throne to be assessed. You cannot buy your way out of final judgment. I do not care how much money you have. You do not get a free pass or a leg up on anyone else simply because you were poor in this life. There are no distinctions here. All the dead, great and small, stand together before God. Now, at this point, some of you may be feeling a little uneasy, confused. Maybe you've been taught or just thought, we don't have to stand before the throne because we've all been justified by Christ. Is there any judgment for us to actually face? And it is important for us to understand that the Bible teaches that every person, believer or unbeliever, must stand before God's judgment throne. I'll give some examples of this. Paul says in Romans 14, verses 10 and 12, he's talking about the church is disagreeing over disputable matters, right? Where consciences can differ. And he says in chapter 14, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he says again in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now you see the words, each, all. And these letters are written to Christians. So all of us must stand before God. Now, the other important aspect to figure out is, what is the basis for final judgment? And this is where I need you to all listen closely, because I'm actually nervous about this part, because I'm afraid that I might be misunderstood. So I need you to engage, because I don't want to be misheard, and I'm building an argument here. And if you still have questions after the service, I want you to come talk to me. Okay? So you're all with me, right? Yeah? Okay, great. John says twice here, once in verse 12 and once in verse 13, that all who are raised from the dead here are judged, what? According to what they have done. Now, I will deal with the book of life in just a second. That has to come in here. But it is clear that the final judgment is based upon deeds, that deeds play some role. Now, don't stop listening to me. Don't call me a Galatian heretic or anything. Let me build what I'm saying and put it all together, or at least try to. The Bible speaks over and over again about the truth that final judgment is according or includes works. Some examples, Psalm 62:12. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give each man, every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now you might say, Logan, that's the Old Testament. Not so fast, you know. Kind of feel like Kramer, you know. You know, he does it a lot. You know, enter Jesus. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. John 5:27-29, this is Jesus speaking. He says, and he's talking about the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We already saw this in Paul, but I'll give it again, Romans 14:12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Peter, 1 Peter 1:17 says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Lastly, three examples from the book of Revelation itself. Importantly, two of which are spoken by Jesus directly. The first is Revelation 2:23. Jesus addresses the church in Thyatira, who is dealing, they're putting up with Jezebel. And this is what he says. He says, "Behold," I start in verse 22. "Behold, I will throw her," her being Jezebel, "onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works." Second, Revelation 14:13. John says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Lastly, two chapters from now, Revelation 22, verse 12. Again, Jesus is speaking. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Okay, so I just bombarded you because I want you to know, I want you to see that I'm not cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, okay? That this theme of judgment according to works is a theme that is pervasive in the Bible. The reason this makes us uncomfortable is because at times we have not received a well-rounded picture that the Bible gives. Now, at this point, many of you are wondering, am I actively contradicting the gospel of grace? You should be. You should be, you know, wondering, okay, how does this fit together, right? Am I contradicting that we are justified by faith alone apart from works? I'm arguing that this truth does not contradict that. And that brings us now to the book of life that we see opened here in addition to the book that is filled with deeds. The book of life has been mentioned multiple times in Revelation, right? In Revelation 3:5, Jesus tells the church in Sardis, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." In Revelation 13:8, it speaks of the book of life this way: "Everyone whose name and all who dwell on the earth will worship it," the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Revelation 17:8 says this: "The beast that you saw and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel at the beast." Lastly, John in Revelation 21:27 speaks of the new creation this way: "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So, being written in the Lamb's book of life, we saw twice in chapter 13 and 17, it says that you were written in it before, it says, from the foundation of the world, right? The implication has to be there that your name being in that book is a gift of God, right? Rather than the result of your good deeds, right? It is at its foundation purely of God's grace that your name is in the book of life. The book of life being essentially sort of the citizenship roster of all those who are going to make it into the new heavens and new earth. And so, you don't get there by your own efforts, but by God's free and sovereign election before you were even born. You are saved by grace. And so, with all that said, how do we deal with the tension? Does being in the book of life then make the record of your deeds insignificant or unimportant? And I would say, no, it does not. Let me explain, try to bring it together. When those books are opened, believer, your works will serve to confirm that you had true saving faith in Jesus Christ. There will be concrete evidence in how you lived when the whole of your life is evaluated, that you had been transformed by God's grace. It will show that we have washed our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. What John teaches here does not contradict justification by faith alone, because he is not teaching that good works earn or merit eternal life. Nor are they the basis for final reward. But he is highlighting the truth that true faith expresses itself in a changed life. Those who live in the same way before they were converted show that they never truly belonged to God. Biblical faith is not merely mental assent to some beliefs about Jesus. I believe in Jesus, you know, but what does that really mean? That's displayed in how you live, right? It's not agreement to some facts about Jesus. Demons agree to the facts about Jesus. It doesn't change them. Biblical faith is always lived out because there is a new heart that has been given by God. To say that good works are unnecessary in the Christian life or that they are somehow contrary to the gospel is just not true. You have to get rid of too many texts. You have to be uncomfortable with many places in the scriptures. It's just not true unless you're trying to say they're the basis of why you're saved. We need to understand this because Paul, the one who says in two different places how we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, is also the one who gives us some of the richest passages in the entire Bible about how, think of Romans 3 and 4, about how we are saved because of the atonement of Christ on the cross. Think of Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Only to then in verse 10 say what? That we are saved, we have been created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, that we should walk in them. To use the famous phrase from James, faith without works is dead. It is not faith. In addition, does John not call over and over again in this letter? What does he say? Conquer. All seven churches are commanded to conquer, right? To remain faithful. In chapter 13, after he talks about, you know, all those who weren't written in the book of life, how they will follow the beast, in verse 10 there, he says, this is a call for endurance and the faith of the saints. What's he calling for? Perseverance. Perseverance. Now, if you're wondering if I'm saying you can lose your salvation, no, I'm not. But I don't always mean what some people mean when they say once saved, always saved. Some people mean I prayed a prayer one time and now I'm good. It's not what the Bible means. So I prefer the term perseverance of the saints, meaning that those who are truly saved will persist in good works all the way until the end. Those who do not prove they have not been sealed by the Holy Spirit to begin with. So to be clear, I am not saying that there is a chance, believer, that you will get to the final judgment and find yourself condemned or shamed. If you have turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, Jesus is clear. You do not come into judgment, but you have passed from death into life. In addition, neither John nor I are saying that our works are perfect. I'm not saying you have to, you know, we're not saying, okay, you have to attain a certain score in the book of deeds to merit a place in the kingdom. You know, if you get below an 85, you fail. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that there is a new direction, a new obedience, in an observable change in those who belong to God and to the Lamb. Those who belong to Christ will conquer. They will overcome and persevere in faith to the end. Our works testify that Jesus is Lord. They will show that we hear and heed what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So to make it clear, salvation is by faith. But the evidence, this comes from John Piper, by the way, who had a very helpful explanation of this. Salvation is by faith. But the evidence of invisible faith in the courtroom of God will be a transformed life. I don't know exactly all the details of what this judgment will look like for believers. Many contend that it may have to do with degrees of reward, which seems to be taught elsewhere in the Bible. But I do know that what follows for all of God's people is final reward and entrance into the new creation, which we will see next week. So, believer, let me just encourage you that your name is written in the book of life and has been before the foundation of the world. So you have hope. Think about how deeply God has changed your life since you came to know him. Now, yeah. There are ups and downs, and we sometimes we take three steps forward and four steps back, or you know, it just sometimes it feels like we struggle with sin more intently at times than others. But I want to encourage you to keep resisting the pull of sin in the world in your own life, right? And when you fail, confess to God and be assured that God is faithful and just to forgive you and cover your sins through the blood of his son. In addition, let us obey the writer of Hebrews when he exhorts us as God's people to continue, consider how to stir one another up to love and to what? Good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. The local church is a means in your life where God, that God uses to encourage you, sanctify you, and increase you in good deeds so that you may bring him glory and honor. And to anyone who is here who has yet to believe in Christ, I will talk to you more in a few minutes, but here's what you need to ponder. On that final day, when your deeds are going to be exposed, what defense will you make to God? This passage makes crystal clear that his judgment is impartial, that it is fair. It will be in line with what is right and true, and no one will be able to say that it is inaccurate. And if you haven't called upon the mercy of God found in Christ, when these books are opened and you are judged, you're not going to like the final verdict. But I'll come back to that in verse 15. For now, we need to continue into verse 14, which is we're going to hit very quickly, where we see the end of death. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, once again, you see the highly symbolic nature of this book. How does death get thrown into fire? I mean, you see what I'm saying? It's highly symbolic. And death is personified here. This picture, though, echoes Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. In the new creation, death, along with pain and sorrow that it brings, is no more. The promise of Isaiah 25:8 that he will swallow up death forever will be true. We'll see that next week. This is good news for the Christian, that death is swallowed up, never to be experienced again. The first death is separation from God, which is sealed by your physical death, if you're outside of Christ. But the second death is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And death and Hades are not the only one to experience this second death, but so does every single person who is outside of Christ. Our last verse, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is one of the most sobering passages in all of Scripture. In a larger, in this, you know, these five verses themselves are sobering. Jesus, in his parable of the sheep and the goats, says that this eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. Elsewhere, Jesus describes it as a fiery furnace and a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:42 and 13:50. And think about who was already in that lake of fire, the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself. Those who joined them there eternally show that they followed them in their earthly life. That's what their deeds will show. Their allegiance was ultimately to the unholy Trinity, not the true triune God. So this punishment is eternal, it is conscious. Just as eternal life is forever, so eternal punishment goes on forever. This is the destiny of every sinner apart from Christ. Now, this verse, I think, contradicts two growing or established narratives in our culture. The first says that death is simply the end. This is actually becoming more popular, I think, in our day. But back in John's day, even, there was a popular tomb sort of inscription that said this: I did not exist, I do not exist, I do not care. Right? After death, the lights go out, the end. This means that nothing waits for us after we die, no wrongs will be righted. The logic of this is the universe is harsh, bleak, and amoral. Stuff happens and that's it. Revelation actually says that's not an option. Death is not an escape from anything, much less the judgment of God. The second narrative that it contradicts is the popular notion in our culture that everybody goes to heaven. This is called universalism. There are even those who call themselves Christians who believe this. And in order to do so, you must ignore or deny multiple passages in the Bible, including this very clear one. There are only two destinies for each and every person: heaven or hell. It is amazing to me. Can I just say that it is amazing to me how many people think that this day is going to work out well for them? Who think that their good outweighs their bad and that they don't need Jesus to save them from their sins. Right? Many people, I mean, this is sort of simplified, but I hear stuff like this all the time. I'm a good person. I never kill nobody. I go to work. I provide for my family, and I treat people generally well. Like, what's the big deal? And I'm just telling you, if that's you here this morning, please listen to me. You are seriously mistaken. Nothing you do on your own, apart from faith in Christ, can save you from the second death. Final judgment is not simply an event in which those good deeds outweigh and those whose good deeds outweigh their bad deeds are saved, and everyone else who the scales tip the other way, you know, sorry. To the contrary, for those who have who only have their works done apart from any faith in Christ, turning to Him, and if they want to plead those works before God, nobody will pass muster. They're completely inadequate. Even one sin against an infinitely holy God is enough to condemn you. So, for example, like, you know, I don't know. The standard seems to be you never killed anybody today, which is like, that's good. I'm glad. But, you know, Jesus says that if you've had anger and hatred in your heart, if you've wished ill will on someone, that something bad would happen to a person, Jesus says you've still broken the sixth commandment in your heart. It goes deeper than just avoiding the really bad stuff. So please, nobody leave here thinking, Pastor Logan taught today that if I just do my best to be a good person, I'll be all right. Nope, you're not hearing me. Nope. You know, it doesn't matter how many kittens you've rescued or homeless people you tried to feed to make it up for it. You cannot do it. So please hear me. If you are here and you are not a Christian, the only application you need to hear today is this. Repent and turn to Christ. Those who show unrelenting opposition to God are warned here of the unrelenting judgment of God. I don't want you to experience the bitter end of being judged and condemned to the lake of fire. He holds out to you this morning the offer of His Son who was slain for sinners, who took the wrath of God upon Himself so that you don't have to experience that wrath at the final judgment. You can escape the condemnation of final judgment by trusting in the Son of God for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. And I mean, what will keep you from doing that? Is it because you're too prideful to confess your sin and bow the knee to King Jesus? The truth is every person will do that anyway. Philippians 2:11. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is it that you're too in love with your sin and you can't imagine your life without it? The wages of sin is death. That's the end for all of it. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or maybe you just think you're genuinely a good person and God's word is saying to you truthfully but lovingly, there is none who are good. There is none righteous, no, not one. But there is eternal life found in the Son. Come wash your robe in the blood of the Lamb and you will have a place not in the lake of fire, but in the New Jerusalem. The bride coming down from heaven that we will see next week. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in your place. He died a sinner's death by shedding His blood and was raised from the dead in order to save a people for Himself. You can be a part of that people this morning if you confess and throw yourself on His mercy. Myself or another member of this church would be eager to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus. To my brothers and sisters in Christ, let me say this. Be humbled and rejoice this morning that this final verse is not your final fate. If it were not for God's grace in your life, it would be. But it's not. And so give God the glory this morning that you are one of those that John declares back in verse 6 of chapter 20 that we saw last week. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. We are blessed. We say with David in Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That's who we are in Christ. And praise be to God that he not only justifies us, but he sanctifies us, meaning he is changing our affections and our appetites away from our old sinful ways to God-honoring ways. That as his Spirit is at work in us, it becomes evident in how we live. Never perfect, but a change in direction. This is all because God, in his great mercy, wrote our name into the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. That's why we are here today. That's why you are a son and daughter of God. That's why we will not be thrown into the lake of fire. Before I end, let me also just say that if you are here and you say you believe in Jesus and are his disciple, and yet you really do not like, or maybe even you don't believe in, or you find this eternal punishment thing, hell, to be outdated or unfair, maybe even embarrassing in today's world, feeling like we need to just sort of let it go. Let me say gently, but truthfully, that the Bible does not need to conform to you. You need to conform to the Bible. If you say you follow Jesus and believe this to be God's word, you might be surprised to hear that Jesus spoke about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. And to disregard his and this teaching here in Revelation, teaching shows that you may not be fully submitted to him. On top of this, I would argue that you will never treasure the cross. You will never treasure the cross and value what Jesus did for you in saving you from this fate if you don't believe in final judgment, in the fact of eternal condemnation. So I'm all for talking through the difficulties of this text. It's a heavy text on an emotional level. But to deny the doctrine is to deny a core truth of Christianity, that there is a final judgment where God's justice is seen. And for us as a church, like speaking broadly, we need to grasp that hell is a reality that must be preached. As one writer says, it is a litmus test of the church's faithfulness. Right? Part of being a healthy church, a biblical church, includes faithfully holding on to this biblical truth. If you ever move on from this place, from this church, and you go to a church that says, there is no final judgment, or that nobody goes to hell, you should leave it. You should leave it. Because you can be sure that the gospel isn't preached there either. Right? The good news, if there is no final judgment, then the good news of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners is unnecessary and will eventually be ignored if it's not already. There's no need to preach repentance and faith to sinners when there is no punishment for sins anyway. You see the logic there. So, church, while texts like this today have caused us to linger longer than we usually do most weeks on the reality of final judgment, we're responsible to hold fast to this truth and to tell people how they can experience mercy and forgiveness in Christ. So, to conclude, let me reiterate the main point of our passage this morning. Final judgment is real. Jesus is coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And all will stand before the throne of God to give an account to him. And what you have done will reveal who you belong to. If your name is written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, remember, then what you have done in the body will show in the overall picture that you knew Christ. Good works inevitably flow from true faith. Where there is no obedience, love, and righteousness, there is no faith. These works are not the necessary basis of salvation, since God is infinitely holy and all people fall short of glory. But they are necessary evidence that you had experienced God's grace and possessed his Holy Spirit, who worked in your life and transformed you. That doesn't mean, by the way, there are no blotches on there, stuff that you'd rather not be reminded of. And if you have followed the way of the dragon, Satan, along with his henchmen, the false prophet, the beast, that will also be demonstrated in the way you live, and you will follow them into the lake of fire. But if you believe in the Son of God slain for sinners, you will be able to know that God placed your name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And that final judgment will ultimately, in the end, be a day of glory. Church, I say again, this is a sobering passage. Surely it should remind us of how great is the need for sinners to be saved and for us to know Christ and make Christ known here in Saco. May the reality of final judgment make us eternally grateful to God for the righteousness of his Son that covers our sins. And may it propel us forward in our obedience to his mission to tell others the good news of the Lamb who was slain and in whose blood you may come and wash your garments white. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, a hard word, a challenging word. Lord, we, in our lives as Christians, we are thankful that even the progress that we make in the Christian life is not based on our own efforts ultimately, but are actually a result of the Holy Spirit, whom you have given us to dwell in us, to change us. And so, Lord, we, yes, are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but as Paul says, it is God who is at work in you. And so, Lord, help us to hold these truths together. And Lord, we're thankful that on that day when the book of life is opened, if we have believed in Christ, if we have turned to him and followed him, picked up our cross, our name will be found in that book of life. Why? Not because we wrote it in, not because we were a last minute addition, but because from the foundation of the world, you had grace on us. You decided to show us your mercy. And in the end of the day, we will praise you and thank Jesus for his blood. And so, Lord, help us to continue following him faithfully. Help us to be evangelistic. Help us to see that other people need to hear about Christ and how they can escape condemnation in the final judgment. We pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.